And that's why we're here this morning, to celebrate and to remind one another of the work of Christ, the redemption of the triune God on our behalf, Christ's life, death, burial, and resurrection. And for those who have come to trust and believe, there is great hope. And we realize that it changes everything. I'm going to ask you to turn to a book that I don't think too many times we turn to for Resurrection Sunday. I'm going to ask you to turn to the book of Job. Job chapter 19, we'll eventually make our way there. But I wanted to read the verses that we will direct our attention towards. And then it's going to take me a while to actually get there. I want to kind of lead up to this. But I want this text to be in your mind and in your heart as we look to God's Word. If you're able, stand with me for the reading of God's Word. You probably need to do that after that breakfast, right? If you got to stand up, just do it, okay? Don't fall asleep. Job 19, and we're going to read verses 25 to 27, so just a short section. Hear the word of the Lord through the book of Job. As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will rise up over the dust of this world. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall behold God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see, and not another. My heart faints within me. Here ends the reading of God's inerrant word. Let's pray together. O Lord, we give you thanks this morning as we give thought to the glorious hope of the resurrection of your beloved Son conquering sin and death. What hope is found there? What joy, what assurance, what confidence. Lord, may we, as those who have your full revelation, unlike Job, may we see fully and truly and genuinely your wonderful plan of redemption. May we find the hope that is found in your word, even as Job trusted and knew you well enough that he knew you would come through, that death and suffering cannot be the end, cannot be the way that the story ends. And so, Lord, we thank you that even Job recognized that early, recognized that you are a God who would make things right because you are a God who is both good and right. And Lord, we thank you for that. Lord, give us ears to see and ears to hear and eyes to see the wonderful things that are found in your word, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. You can be seated. Well, no human being is exempt from suffering. No one. Some may suffer less. We have definitely benefited living in the United States, but pain and suffering is a regular part of living on this fallen world. We all will suffer evil. Some of us have experienced great personal tragedy. Some of us may find ourselves in that point right now. And at those times, it may seem like the suffering that we are enduring is unrelenting and unbearable, that life is unfair, that injustice seems only to always prevail, that wickedness seems to dominate the scene. You may at this very moment be crying out like Job did in Job 30 when he said, "When I hoped for good, then evil came. When I waited for light, then thick darkness came." If you know the story of Job, you know that Job has endured great suffering. And he knows that this is from the hand of the Lord. And he is struggling with this reality. His heart is, come on already. I'm looking for a little good here. I'm looking for a little reprieve from the storm, and there isn't any. It just keeps coming. Storm after storm, more pain, more suffering, more darkness. And it's at those times of suffering and pain that we may come to the point where we, like Job, start to ask, Lord, are you there? Do you hear us? Do you care? Is there really going to be vindication? Are you really going to make things right? Untold and unimaginable evil prowls around our world. A world that's not what it ought to be. A world that is often cold and cruel, where pain and suffering rule the day. We see this in the natural world through what we call natural disasters, earthquakes, wildfires, tsunamis. We see it in accidents and mishaps due to an unfortunate set of circumstances. We see it in sickness and disease like cancer that ravages a person's body and is no respecter of age, gender, or ethnicity. We see it in physical and mental handicaps. We even see it in aging. And we certainly see it in death. Our physical bodies are wasting away. They are suffering. They are born. And we live, if we are blessed, 80 years or so, and then we perish. Our bodies succumb to injury and sickness and disease and finally death. And all of this is part of living in a post-fall world where death and decay and corruption have spoiled the flawless goodness of the original creation. If we were to scan the history of the world, we see that it is a history of humanity's pursuit of pleasure and the practice of unending moral evil and wickedness. We see greed and deceit and exploitation and perversion and racism and terrorism and slavery and murder and war and genocide. And that's not just ancient history. That happens in our own day as well. Modern history has no shortage of examples of depravity. The Atlantic slave trade that captured and sold some 50 million men, women, and children. Adolf Hitler's final solution that led to the extermination of 6 million Jews. Under Vladimir Lenin and Joseph Stalin's tyranny, millions died in hellish gulags. And we haven't even mentioned Chairman Mao of China or the killing fields of Pol Pot's Cambodia. If we were simply to contemplate the sheer number of human atrocities committed by other humans, it would drive us mad. It would drive us to madness. And I know when we suffer, we want to know why. Like the psalmist, we may lament, the psalmist of Psalm 10, why do you stand afar off, O Yahweh? Why do you hide yourself in times of distress? We may ask, why didn't God prevent this from happening? Why didn't he keep it from happening in my life? Why didn't he protect me or my loved ones from this particular tragedy? And here's the reality. We all have our questions for God. We all have our own stories, our own sorrows, our own wounds of deep grief, perhaps even bitterness and anger for the difficulties that this life has brought our way. We may at times wonder, is this really all there is? Is this really how life goes? How it ends? You're born, you live, you suffer, you may enjoy some things along the way, and then you die? Really? This is your plan? Why? Why? Now, I assure you, I will not resolve the problem of evil this morning for you. I'm not sure anyone can if you're looking or asking the questions of why. You're asking me to jump into the mind of an infinite God and explain the counsel of His will, and I cannot do that. But I do hope to provide some guardrails of hope so that you don't fall off the edge of the cliff in the midst of your suffering. Listen, this world is broken. It isn't as it ought to be, and it isn't as it will be. Suffering and evil are regular experiences of every human, and it will not evade you. You will not evade it. It happens. And equally true and also true is the reality that God is absolutely sovereign over it all. And I realize that immediately causes questions to arise and perhaps even frustrations on whether or not God is fair or caring or powerful or for some even real. I get it. I do. I get it. I understand the struggle. But even Job understood that behind it all, governing it all, God was there. God was behind this. Job makes some very theologically profound statements in his pain and in his suffering. If you're not familiar with his story, Job, in one day, I mean, you think you've had a bad day, a bad month, a bad year. You've never had a day like Job's. In one day, he loses his possessions. He's a wealthy man. If you look at chapter 1, it's very clear with the things that he owns, the sheep and the camels. Now, we're not farmers or shepherds or into agriculture, but that was a sign of wealth. He's got children. He's got a wife. He's got abundance. And he even knows the Lord. He's making sacrifice to the Lord on behalf of his kids and himself. And in a day, a testing, because Satan had come to the Lord and said, "He only serves you because you have blessed him. Remove this all and he'll curse you and die." And so the Lord allows Satan to take Job's possessions. He loses his possessions and his wealth. And then a whirlwind, some kind of catastrophic storm, kills his children. He loses them all. And to make matters worse, in chapter 2, we read that he's struck from top to bottom, from head to toe, with boils, only finding relief by taking a piece of pottery to scrape his boils because of their itch. And this is a bad day. And this is a tragedy. This is one of those where if you saw this broadcasted on Twitter or ABC News, you would say, "Poor guy. What a tragic day." It's almost unbearable to even consider. And yet, even in all of that, and then to add insult to injury, here come his friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. Friends who may be well-intentioned, but they are not good counselors. Job will call them terrible physicians, right? Because they make him feel worse, not better. They make it appear that it's his fault and that he's to blame and kind of this ancient karma. But Job really has pretty decent, most of the time. There are times when he's struggling. Let's remember, this is a man in misery. This is a man in pain. But he really has a profound theological understanding of who God is. And let's remember again, this is at least during or right before Abraham. So there's no law. There's no Israel. If it is, it's just beginning. This is a man who knows Yahweh. He mentions Yahweh. He knows him. He knows of his character and his work. He knows of the fall and the flood and creation. He knows about all of these things. He understands God. He even understands to some degree, sin, because we see him offering burnt offerings. That's something he's doing before the law is even declared. So Job has a rich understanding of who the Lord, Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament, who he is. In fact, in chapter 1, he says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. Yahweh gave, and Yahweh has taken away. Blessed be the name of Yahweh." He understands, he can look past the whirlwind. He can look past the individuals, right? The tribal nations that took his possessions and say, no, God is the one who has done this. He is behind it. And then when his wife, with really not the best kind of counsel, encourages him to curse God and die, Job says in chapter 2, verse 10, "Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept calamity? Are we only going to take the good that he gives?" No, in Job's mind, the Lord is the divine causer. He's the first cause. He's the main cause. He's the one overseeing all causes. The good and the bad, even the downright ugly. And while the Bible may not provide a direct answer to your questions of fairness and justice, or probably better to say, it won't provide the answer that you want, namely the why. It certainly does provide the who. It certainly does provide the fact that God is behind it all and he's working it all out for his own glory. He's working it all out. He's got a grand and glorious plan that doesn't end poorly. It ends well. And even Job recognized that. God's plan for all of human history, in which it becomes very clear why God not only permits evil, but dare we even say plan for it, all of it, to contribute to and to carry out his glorious plan. It looks bad now. And depending on where you are this morning, it may look really bad. But we need to be reminded from Job and the rest of Scripture that it doesn't end that way. It doesn't end that way. And to help us with that, I want to provide these guardrails of hope that we see in the story of Job. The reason I'm even going through Job, if you've been going through the Anchored in the Word, we spent a good portion, number of weeks going through this, and then in our discipleship groups, another good reason to pick up Anchored in the Word and join a discipleship group, just a little plug there. It's an important time to just kind of go through the Scriptures together, and we went through Job. And in this story of suffering and hardship and bad counselors who maybe perhaps were well-intentioned but ended up disturbing and hurting Job even worse. But intertwined in the lamenting of Job, because he is real and raw with what he is experiencing. But in the midst of that, you find these weighty longings that Job has. He is wrestling to understand God. He's wrestling to understand the why and the how. For example, in chapter 6, you can turn there, he says that he longs for death. He says, seriously, it is so bad. In verses 8 and 10, he says, "Oh, that my request might come to pass, and that God would grant my hope. Would that God were willing to crush me, that he would release his hand and cut me off." That's a euphemism for death. Just end it all. The pain, the sorrow, the heartbreak, it's too much. And he has this longing to have it end. If you look at chapter 7, verses 17 through 19, you see that Job is wanting some fairness. He thinks that this that something, you know, he's wanting to know, why is this going on? Be fair with me here. What is man, that you would magnify him, that you would set your heart on him, that you would examine him every morning and test him every moment. Will you never turn your gaze away from me? Will this ever end? Have I sinned? Verse 20. What have I done to you, O watcher of men? Why have you set me as your target so that I am a burden to myself? Have you ever been there? Some of you might be there right now. And then he says in verse 21, and another longing. Why then do you not forgive my transgression and take away my iniquity? For now I will lie down in the dust and you will seek me earnestly, but I will not be. If you have your sights on me to such a degree, how about you forgive me? If I've done something wrong, that word there, take away my iniquity, it's the same word for Passover. Job is longing for his sins to be covered, his sins to be taken away. In chapter 9, Job longs for a mediator or a referee, an umpire of some who could represent him and God. I'll come back and look at that in more detail a little bit later. But in essence, what he's hoping for is someone who could lay his hand both on God and man and intercede and mediate and umpire between the two. And then in Job 14, as Job is flirting with utter hopelessness, total hopelessness, he notes that even a tree that has been cut off or cut down, in chapter 14, verse 7, he says, even a tree cut down sprouts again. And then he says this in verse 14, if a man dies, will he live again? If you do that with a tree, why not with us? Why not with a man? And then Job says, all the days of my labor, I will wait until my change comes. Now, listen, Job uses the exact same root of the same Hebrew word that he used about the tree, that it sprouts again. I will wait until I sprout again, until I spring to life. Job is longing for and holding out the prospect of a resurrected life in the future. And chapter 19 is where we know that's true, because it's clear. I wonder if you're beginning to make connections between Job's longings and what we see fulfilled in the scriptures of the New Testament. Job wants suffering to end. He wants God to pass over his sins. He wants a mediator who can referee between God and him. He needs a man who is God. It can't just be mere man. It can't just be like him, or he could mediate his own case. Listen, Job then was holding out for resurrection. Job is longing for everything that the gospel provides. Everything that Job is like, Lord, would you not do this? Job doesn't know it yet, but he's longing for Jesus. He's longing for the very one who would come and accomplish all of these things. Job is longing for the very things that God will do and will provide in Jesus Christ. You want an end of suffering? It happens. You want your sins passed over and forgiven? It happens. You want a mediator between you and God? It happens. You want resurrection? It happens. Every longing of Job is met in Jesus Christ. Every longing of Job is met in the gospel. He doesn't know it yet, but he's longing for those things. And part of that reason, part of the reason he's longing for these things is because he knows, God, this can't be how it ends. This can't be how my story goes. This can't be your plan. You're good and you're right. And so it can't end this way. And this leads us then to chapter 19. You can turn back to chapter 19. I want to spend the rest of our time there. You need to know that when we come into Job 19, Job is at one of the lowest emotional points in the whole story. The chapter begins very bleak. Job has endured several bad speeches from his friends. There are more to come, unfortunately. And Job refers to these speeches as troublesome words. And he tells them that they're poor physicians. Their words have been harmful, not helpful. If you look at verse 1 of chapter 19, he even tells Bildad, "Your words have tormented my soul." He tells them in verse 21, he wants them to sit in the mire with him and lament him and have compassion for him. Look at what he says. "Pity me. Pity me, O you my friends, for the hand of God has smitten me. Won't you sit and weep with me?" That's good counsel, friends. It's good counsel. I mean, that's not to say we don't encourage people in gospel truthfulness when they're going through the difficulties, but sometimes it's appropriate just to sit and weep because there's nothing else you can do. There's nothing else you can say. You just sit and weep and identify and hurt and pity. Compassion, right? You pity. That's what he was hoping for. In verse 6, he says, "God has wronged me, and he has closed his net around me. Violence is everywhere I go." Verses 8 through 10, Job says, "God has blocked my way by putting obstructions on my pathway. God has overcast my path with darkness. He stripped me of my honor and reputation. He's caused me to lose any esteem that I had. He's torn down on every side until I was good as dead. He's uprooted my hopes like a tree is uprooted. God's anger has burned against me," verse 11. And notice in 8 through 12, he breaks. He is uprooted. He has kindled his anger. His troops have come against me. He has removed my brothers. God has done all of this. Again, Job has a robust understanding of God's sovereignty, and that includes the difficult things, the painful things. I mean, Job is raising up a pretty long list of accusations against God, but these were honest descriptions about how Job felt. Job had lost his children. He had lost his possessions. He had lost his wealth, his reputation. He's faced with the loss of his brothers, his acquaintances, his kinsmen, his friends, his guests, his servants. That's all verses 13 to 16. No one has come to his aid. There's been relational breakdown at every level. I mean, the poor guy, look at verse 17. Even from his closest confidant and companion, it's every husband's worst nightmare. What does he say in verse 17? "My breath is offensive to my wife." I mean, this is supposed to be for better or for worse. Give the guy a Tic Tac and come alongside him. And we already know she's not really privy to that, right? She's more of the dripping faucet at this moment. She's struggling as well. Let's not forget she has experienced great loss. But I'm not even appealing to my wife, who's supposed to be my closest companion. I'm getting beat up by God, beat up by my friends, beat up by my wife. I mean, he is literally at the lowest point. It is the darkest and blackest moment. And then we come to our verses. All of a sudden, in the midst of this dark backdrop of his emotions, all of a sudden, his life is, the darkest moments of his life have flooded his mind suddenly with the sunlight of God's radiance. the riches of God's glory. This is the very peak of Job's confidence. How do we know that? Well, look at verse 25. As for me, I know. Job hasn't said that. Job has never said any of this yet. He's never used that word. I know. I know that my Redeemer lives. Job has been raw and emotional and frustrated and vulnerable. And for the first time in his discourse, he states something he knows down deep in his soul. I know this to be true. He knows it by faith because he's certainly not seeing it by sight. He knows it because he knows God. He knows God's character. Now, I don't think Job is using that word know casually here or lightly. This is something that deep down is settled in his mind and his heart. It is secure in his soul. And it's the knowledge that God is right and that he will make all things right. There are a lot of things Job didn't know, that Job didn't understand. I would also remind you, he had no clue about that whole episode in chapter 1 with Satan and chapter 2 and with Satan and God. He didn't know that. We know that, but he didn't. He didn't know that. There were a lot of things that Job didn't know and didn't understand, things that were outside of his jurisdiction. In fact, one of his friends even told him, Job, don't go in that direction. There are things outside of your jurisdiction, things you'll never know of why God does what he does. He's not given and disclosed that information to you. So take a step back. That was probably some of the most sound advice he got in all of this. Job, the things you're longing for are beyond your pay grade. You want to know why. God doesn't give that to you. But Job does know this. You know, I mean, Job, in essence, Lord, I don't know what you're doing. I don't have a clue. I don't understand why, but I do know you. I know my Redeemer lives. And because I know you, I know these kinds of evils cannot be left undone. That injustice can't ultimately win. That evil can't win. Wickedness can't win. Death can't win. God is good and right. And so all of this pain and suffering is incompatible with God if this is how it all ends. If it doesn't end this way, then perhaps it can make more sense. Perhaps they can be a little bit of relief. And I think that's what we're seeing here. Job says, I know God lives. My Redeemer lives. And that means I must live too. Or I must live again. It's just an astonishing confession of faith. It's astonishing. So let's look at these three verses and unpack Job, what Job knew by faith, not by sight. By faith, how the story could end because he knew God. So let me just give these three endings that we see in Job 19, verses 25 to 27. The first one we see, we know that this story ends in redemption. Job knows that. Job knows that it ends in redemption. He says, as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last, he will rise up over the dust of this world. Job knows there's vindication, there's rescue, there's salvation, there's redemption. Job doesn't know who this person is or even how he will conquer and redeem. He just knows he will. He has to. He has to come through. I know my Redeemer lives and he will rise up. There's going to be one who triumphs over mortality, triumphs over death. Death is not going to hamstring this Redeemer as it does other humans, like it will with Job. That he will rise up over the dust of this world. Remember what the Lord tells Adam after the fall, after their defiance. He tells Adam, remember what I told you? When you eat of this tree, you will what? Die. And he then tells them in Genesis 3:19, "For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." What does Job say? "My Redeemer lives. He will rise above the dust." Right? He will rise over the dust of this world. Whoever this Redeemer is, he will rise above death. He will rise over the dust of this world. This Redeemer will defy death. He will conquer it. This Redeemer lives. He triumphs. He vindicates. He makes right. That word Redeemer, you might be familiar with. It's one that's other places, like, for example, in Ruth, it's translated kinsman Redeemer. And a kinsman Redeemer might be someone who would advocate, who would appear in court to defend his case in a lawsuit. A kinsman redeemer might also be known at times to provide protection for a relative who couldn't defend himself or herself in this life. Like, for example, in Ruth chapter 4. And who would need someone who would avenge the fallen life of an unjustly or wickedly slain relative. We see that, for example, in Numbers 35. And so, whoever this Redeemer is, he seems to parallel Job's longings, right? Like chapter 9. Turn back to chapter 9 for just a moment. Job bemoans the fact that he doesn't have one. He can't go into a courtroom with God and make his own defense. He says in verse 32, "He is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, that we may go to court for judgment together." And then verse 33, "There is no adjudicator between us." No referee, no umpire who may lay his hand upon us both. No mere man would dare to lay his hand upon Yahweh. And this umpire that Job is longing for would need to lay his hands on both man and God. I wonder, could you help Job out? Do you know someone like that? Do you know a man who could put his hands on Job's back and God's and be a mediator? Realize what Job even says that this mediator is going to do. He says, look, if I have this mediator, if I have this referee, verse 34, "Let him remove his rod from me and let not dread of him terrify me. I won't be terrified if I have this mediator. Then I would speak and not fear him. But I am not like that in myself. I don't have that within. I need someone else. Someone who can lay hold of us both. Someone who can mediate." Again, Job is not privy to the full revelation like we are. But he's longing for the right things, isn't he? He's longing for those things. What does the Apostle Paul tell us in 1 Timothy 2:5? "For there is one God and one" what? "Mediator. Also between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus." I need someone who will lay his hands on us both. Job, longing fulfilled. Job, I've provided that. I will. You're longing for the right things. God will provide those things in the person of Christ. And even notice, if you were looking at 1 Timothy 2:5, that when it says, "For there is one God and one mediator also between God and man," meaning it's giving a reason for something. He's given the reason for this mediator, for this advocate. And if you know verse 4, Paul says that God desires all men to be saved and come to the full knowledge of the truth. The very thing that Job is longing for, deliverance, salvation, someone to mediate for him. Job, you want vindication? You want rescue? You want deliverance? You want to come before me without fear? You want me to forgive your transgressions and pass over your iniquities, as he cried out for in Job 7? You want me to pass over your sins. I have a solution for this longing, Job. I will send my son. Now again, Job doesn't know this. He's taking this by faith. Lord, I know my Redeemer lives and I will rise. I know vindication will come. He doesn't know how, but he knows God. We do know how. We know how he provides vindication. We know how he provides redemption. We know why Job can say, I know my Redeemer lives. And he will conquer. He will redeem. He will vindicate. He will triumph over death. When I was pondering this verse, my mind was constantly going to the Apostle John's vision of the resurrected Christ in Revelation 1. You might remember it. It's again, kind of picture this with John, who walked with Jesus for 3.5 years. And John sees Jesus in all of his glory, all of his resurrected glory. And he describes his eyes being like fire, his voice like rushing water, his face shining like the sun. This is a vision of a victor. It's a vision of a conqueror. It's a vision of one who has completed what he needs to do. And what comes out of this victor's mouth? He says to John, do not fear. I am the first and the last and the living one. What does Job say? I know my what? Redeemer lives. He lives. And I was dead. And behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Revelation 1, the last book in the Bible versus the first book of the Bible in Job, right? And what do you have, Job? Fulfilled. Job, your longing is fulfilled in Christ. You want redemption? It happens in Christ. He is the answer to Job's dilemma and struggle and longing. Of course, Job doesn't know all of this, but he knows the story doesn't end in demise. It can't. My Redeemer, who no doubt Job believes that to be Yahweh himself, my Redeemer will come through. There will be redemption. It doesn't end in death. It doesn't end in suffering. It doesn't end in corruption and decay. It ends in victory. It ends in vindication. And Job knows that. And it's this knowledge of a living Redeemer that then leads Job to say what he says in verse 26. Listen to what he says. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall behold God. We see that the story ends in redemption. Secondly, Job understands that the story ends in resurrection. The story ends in resurrection. Job is anticipating his own death. He's talked about it. I'm going to die. I even kind of want to die. But here, in Job 19, he declares with confidence and faith that even despite my impending death, I know my Redeemer will rise up in the end and vindicate me. And I know that part of that vindication is my resurrection. I know I will see God. I will behold him. I will rise again. And notice a couple of things that Job highlights here. One, there's no doubt that in Job's mind, now think about that for a minute. This is before the New Testament. This is before Abraham, or at the same time as Abraham. Yet Job understands, he has this revelation, I'm going to rise and I'm going to do so physically. This is a physical resurrection. You can't get away from it. Even after my skin is destroyed, death, yet from my flesh, I shall behold God. That is physical, bodily resurrection. And then in verse 27, Job again points out that this is physical in nature. Because what does he say? Whom my eyes will see. Those are all physical things. Job knows, I'm going to see God. I'm going to be alive again. And notice, it's very personal for Job. He makes it a point to point that out. This is my vindication. This is my resurrection. I will be vindicated. I will be resurrected. And I will be beholding God. Now again, Job doesn't know how this will be. Only that it will be. He knows enough about Yahweh to conclude he will come through. That things cannot end in death and despair. This cannot be the grand plan. It must end in redemption. And it must end in resurrection. And again, as New Testament saints who have the full revelation, we see with our eyes in the scriptures what Job only knew by faith. God will make this right, and making it right will include resurrection. What did he say in Revelation 1? I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I have the keys of death and Hades. He is the victor. He's holding the keys. He has advocated for us in the ways that Job only longed for. Christ has made a way to rescue men, to forgive their iniquity, to pardon their iniquity, to vanquish pain and suffering and death. All of that through Christ. Christ possesses the power over sin and death. We're beginning to see that in the Gospel of Luke as we're studying that. Christ has the power over all of these things. Demons obey, waves obey, everything obeys him. We're going to see very soon even death. This was Jesus' clear claim throughout his ministry. Remember what he told a grieving Martha and Mary at the grave of their brother Lazarus. What does he say? I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. That's resurrection. Christ will die. Christ will be raised. We will die. We will be raised. Job longed for it. Jesus says, I've provided for it. He even told his disciples in the upper room, because I live, you live also. So very clearly, the scriptures tell us that life doesn't end in death. It doesn't end in despair and suffering. The kids even reminded us in their song, God has made a way for all who mourn and grieve. Death will never be the end. If you just believe, if you place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is exactly what Jesus told Lazarus's grieving sisters. He says that everyone who lives and believes in me will never die ever. Resurrection is guaranteed. As Job knew that God would come through, he knew that he'd make a way, and he does. There's another way. There's another ending that Job points out, not just that it ends in resurrection, it ends in redemption, but finally, it ends in reunion. And perhaps this is the most precious of these promises, of these truths that he is confident in. Did you catch the last part of verse 26? Job says, I know that by faith, that my faith will be made sight. He says, yet from my flesh I shall behold God. Think of that for a moment. If you've read Job, you know he is longing for, like, I need to understand what's happening here. I need your son. Why? What have I done? I need a court date with God. I need to see him, but I can't because I'm a mere man. And yet in this point of confidence, he says, I will see God. I will behold him. And then he says in verse 27, who I myself shall behold and whom my eyes will see and not another. This is, again, intensely personal. His tone is different here. Hope has come into clear focus, like the psalmist who lament, or Jeremiah who laments in Lamentations. That when sorrow is so deep, it is so painful, it is so overwhelming, it is so consuming, it is so controlling. But all of a sudden, truth penetrates all of that. And it comes through in this confident assurance. Job says, wait a second, I know my Redeemer lives. I know I will have vindication. I know I will rise from the dead, and I know I will see him. I will be with him. There will be reunion. In Job's pain, he's foolishly asking for his day in court, and he's not going to get it the way he wants it, but he is going to be with God again. There is going to be a point when the struggle is over, and he will behold God. And then notice how he ends this, verse 27. My heart faints within me. I don't think Job is referencing his hardships there. He has said similar things about his ordeals, about his struggle, about his pain. I don't think that's what he's saying here. His heart is fainting at the thought of this. The thought that his Redeemer lives, vindication will happen, resurrection will happen, and I will see God. I will be reunited with him. I think his heart faints at such a reality. In fact, that word faint means to come to an end, to be complete, accomplished, finished. The thought of this reality, seeing God, settles the pain. Perhaps only for a moment, because he's about to get blasted with some more speeches, and then God's going to talk to him, and he ends in repentance. But he does, that reality settles the pain of the here and now. This future hope, a future longing that Job has, and he knows this. He knows this is how it will end. God is right. God is good. He must make things right. I mentioned that likely Job is the first Old Testament book, and I just want to close out our time by looking at the last book of the Bible, one of the last chapters in Revelation chapter 21. Turn there with me. We'll finish our time together there. Just as you think of God's faithfulness to fulfill the longings of Job's heart, I couldn't help but think of Job as I was reading this section in chapter 21. This is a vision of the end. It's a vision of the new heaven and the new earth. And notice the things that are highlighted. They're very much like Eden in the opening chapters of Genesis. But they're also the things that Job longs for and the thing that Job longed for here. Listen to John's revelation, chapter 21. He says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. Verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them. And they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. Well, what did Job say? Job says, I will see God. Yes, you will, Job. Yes, you will. You will behold him with new eyes as your faith becomes sight. He will dwell among his people. It will be like Eden again. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Job, there will be vindication, friend. There will be vindication. And there will no longer be any death. Job, you're right. Resurrection is guaranteed. It will happen. Verse 5. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Job, you were right. God will come through. It will not end in death and pain and suffering. He will come. He will vindicate. and he will make right. Job, the very things that you longed for in the depths of your sorrow and pain, God in his grace has provided in the Lord Jesus Christ. Every one of Job's longings were provided by him. That is great hope for you and for me. Story doesn't end. He will vindicate. He will redeem. He will resurrect, and we will see him again. We ought to be encouraged in light of that. Father, we thank you this morning. We thank you for that resurrection hope. We thank you for the reality and the hope of redemption and resurrection and reunion in its fullest and truest sense, in its final sense. We long for that, even as Job does and did. And so, Lord, thank you for such confidence and such confidence amidst such pain. We find great hope in even Job's sufferings and knowing what he was clinging to. Lord, I pray that you would be with those who are here this morning who find themselves in the depths of despair. May they find great hope and security, not in the fact that things will get better down here, but the fact that you will make all things right. Things may be bad down here, but that's not how it ends. You will come through. You have promised to do that. We give you thanks for that. In Christ's name, amen.